Turn in your Bibles, please, to Genesis and chapter 6. It's good to see the hall so well filled this evening for the second of our sessions. Yesterday we looked at the seven dispensations, and tonight the subject is the five covenants. There is a handout each night, and on Thursday night, we're actually going to have a different chart. There's a new chart on a Thursday night on the 70 weeks. And if you come back on the Friday, you'll get a copy of the chart behind me. Not a full-size one, you'll be glad to know, but a miniature copy of the chart behind me. Now, I didn't notice it till after the meeting yesterday, but the notice here says the meeting finishes at 10 past 9, which I was encouraged to see. I don't know whether you're encouraged about that or not, but if I go to 10 past, I haven't broken any rules. Now, we're going to read a number of readings because we've got five covenants to look at this evening. The first mention of the word covenant in our Bible is Genesis 6, verse 18. But with thee, says God to Noah, will I establish my covenant, and thou shalt come into the ark. The covenant itself then is in chapter 9. Chapter 9, please, verse 9. And I, God, behold, I establish my covenant with you, Noah, and with your seed after you, and with every living creature that is with you, of the fowl, of the cattle, of every beast of the earth with you, from all that go out of the ark, and every beast to every beast of the earth. Chapter 9, verse 11. And I will establish my covenant with you, neither shall all flesh be cut off any more by the waters of a flood, neither shall there any more be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, this is the token. Every covenant has a token. You'll see them on your sheet. This is the token which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. Here's the token. I set my bow in the cloud, the rainbow, and it shall be for a token of a covenant between me and the earth. And it shall come to pass when I bring a cloud over the earth that the bow shall be seen in the cloud, and I will remember my covenant which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh, and the water shall no more become a flood to destroy all flesh. So that's the Noahic covenant. Over to chapter 17, please. Now, last night, after you'd all gone home, we stuck these stars on the chart behind us, and the letters are to indicate the covenant. So the N on your left-hand side is the one we've just read, the Noahic covenant, and we've stuck it on the chart as to when it was made. The next one, beginning with A, is the Abrahamic covenant. It's also on the chart at the place that it was made. We're going to read about it in Genesis 17, verse 7. And I will establish my covenant between me and thee, and thy seed after thee and their generations, for an everlasting covenant to be a God unto thee, and to thy seed after thee. And I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession. And I will be their God. And God said unto Abraham, thou shalt keep my covenant, therefore, thou and thy seed after thee in their generations. This is my covenant which ye shall keep between me and you and thy seed after thee. Every man child among you shall be circumcised. That's a token of the Abrahamic covenant. And ye shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin. It shall be a token of the covenant betwixt me and you. Now the next one is in Exodus chapter 24. The letter M stands for the Mosaic covenant. God made this covenant with the children of Israel. Moses was its mediator. We know it simply as the Ten Commandments. But of course there was a whole package of law given at Sinai. It was a covenant. Blood was shed, and we're going to read about that in Exodus 24, verse 3. And Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments. And all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord hath said will we do. Verse 7. And he took the book of the covenant. So they wrote all the laws down in a book. It's called the book of the covenant. And read in the audience of the people. And they said, the people, all that the Lord has said will we do and be obedient. And Moses took the blood, every covenant has a sacrifice attached to it, and sprinkled it on the people and said, behold, the book of the covenant which the Lord hath made with you concerning all these words. Now we're nearly there with our readings. Over to Psalm 89, please. We could go to 2 Samuel 7, but we're going to just read a few verses in Psalm 89. This is the letter D behind me, the Davidic covenant, the covenant God made with David. Psalm 89, verse 34, says God, once have I sworn in my by my holiness that I will not lie unto David. His seed shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever as the moon and as a faithful witness in heaven. Selah. Now finally, please, in Jeremiah chapter 31. So this is the last covenant of the five. It's the second N on the chart behind me, on your right-hand side. It's the new covenant. And it was announced just at the time when Judah was going into captivity in the days of Jeremiah. It's easy to remember. It's Jeremiah 31, verse 31. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers, that's the Mosaic covenant, not like that one, in the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which covenant they broke, although I was a husband to them, saith the Lord. But this new covenant shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts. It's not going to be on stone, it's going to be in their heart. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people, and they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. And I will forgive their iniquity and will remember their sin no more. Chapter 32. When is this going to happen? Verse 37 of chapter 32. Behold, I will gather them out of the countries, whither I have driven them in mine anger, and in my fury, and in great wrath. And I will bring them again into this place, and I will cause them to dwell safely. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. And I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever for the good of them and of their children after them. And I will make an everlasting covenant with them. That's the new covenant. And I will not turn away from them to do them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts, that they shall not depart from me. Now, thank you for your patience with those lengthy readings. We couldn't really avoid reading all of the passages concerning these five covenants. Now, let's just go back at the beginning of the meeting to the first dispensation, the dispensation of innocence, and remember that at the beginning, God gave man free will. And man used that will to disobey and to rebel against God. What was God's response to man's misuse of free will? Well, you say God put him out of the garden. Yes, that is true. But I'm just trying to think of the big picture. How might you have responded? How might an atheist argue back with you as to the options that God had at that moment when man used his free will and disobeyed God, and sin is now in the human heart, and sin is now in the world and in the human race? What next? Well, I suppose, humanly speaking, one option could be to eradicate free will. Man has completely misused free will. He's obviously not capable of exercising free will, so let's forget the idea of free will, and let's turn this fallen man into a robot who will do what he's told and will never ever misuse his free will again. Would that solve the problem? Well, that would turn man into eternal sinner. He would only be doing right because he's forced to do it. There would be no glory for God in that solution. And effectively, Satan would have won. God would not be able to get man out of this situation. He's got to come up with plan B and eradicate man's free will. God loses all his glory and all his honor, and we're in a situation much to be regretted. No, that's not what God did. You say, well, what other option is there? Well, God could, I suppose, have destroyed Adam, destroyed the world, destroyed everything, and started all over again. Try a different method. Free will doesn't work. We have to try something different. Would that have been a good idea? If God had done that, that would again handed the victory to Satan. Satan has spoiled God's world. He has made Adam use his free will to rebel and join Satan. And God basically gives up and says, well, that didn't work. Plan B, just destroy everything. Satan's triumph would stand. Satan would effectively have won in respect of God's original creation. No honor for God, no glory for God. In fact, that would have made God look like he didn't know what was coming. He wasn't omniscient. He wasn't expecting that. And he has to scramble and think of plan B. So what did God actually do? He stuck with plan A. In fact, at that moment in time, God initiated a program for a complete reversal of everything that went wrong in the Garden of Eden. You might call it a restoration program. To completely turn what had gone wrong on its head and put it back to rights again. The first prophecy in the Bible is initiated straight away. The woman's seed is going to crush the serpent's head. And this program that God initiated is what we're looking at tonight. You see those five stars, those covenants, they are in order one after the other, a program of restoration and reversal that will get us back and far beyond where we were in the beginning and make sure that Satan doesn't get the victory and God's honor and God's glory are maintained. Now, I have four C's for you this evening on the covenants. I want to think, first of all, of the cause, C-A-U-S-E, the cause, the reason for these covenants. What are they there for? The cause of the covenants. Then we'll look at the character of the covenants. Then we'll look at some categories of covenants. And finally, we'll take a walk through the course of the covenants. We'll take a walk through the history of these five covenants. So what's the cause? What's it all about? What's the purpose of these five covenants? Well, as we've already mentioned, it's a program of restoration of what went wrong in Eden to put it all right in a golden age to come. You say, give me a verse or two to prove that. Well, let me give you three. In fact, these three verses include a long word beginning with R. We don't even have to turn the thesaurus upside down. The King James Version has done it for us already. Acts chapter 3 verse 21 calls this age at the end the restitution of all things. Restitution means to set something right. And at the end of history, everything that went wrong is going to be restituted. There is going to be a restitution of all things. Now another word, Matthew 19 and verse 28. When the Son of Man comes and sits on his throne, the throne of his glory, in millennial kingdom, the Bible calls it the regeneration. I say, isn't that what happened to me when I got saved? Isn't that another word for being born again, being regenerated? Yes, exactly. And the whole world is going to be born again one day when Christ comes back. The restitution of all things. The regeneration. What about the third word beginning with R? Colossians chapter 1 verse 20. Talking about the day when Christ comes back in his kingdom. It calls it in Colossians 1, the reconciliation of all things in heaven and all things that are on earth. Everything's gone astray from God. A barrier has come in. A separation has come in. There's coming a day when in Christ's glory, everything will be reconciled as it should be. You say, well, this is all very interesting. I think I've got my head around this a little bit. You're saying everything went wrong in the beginning, and everything's going to be put right in the end, and it's going to happen in five stages. Yes, good. We're on the right track. But you say, why do we need to do that? This seems extremely complicated way of going about things. Why do we have to do this? Well, we have to do it to maintain the honor and the glory of God. There are some people, Christians, no doubt, who do not believe in this circle here. They don't believe in a millennium, a thousand-year reign of Christ. In fact, they call themselves amillennialists or amillennialists. If you put an A on front of something, it means you don't believe in it. So a theist believes in God, an atheist doesn't. Amillennialists say, no, we don't have that. What they believe is that when the Lord Jesus comes back in power and glory, we have a general resurrection of everybody at the same time, a general judgment of everybody at the same time, and that's when the world comes to an end. And we go straight into eternity, the eternal state. And they will tell us, in all sincerity, that that's when God fixes everything. So the Lord Jesus comes, general judgment, general resurrection, burns up the world, starts again, and everything's right in eternity. You say, well, that sounds very much more simple than what you're saying. You've got these thousands of years and this coming here and that coming there and two resurrections. Isn't that much more simple? Well, it may seem more simple on the surface, but it doesn't uphold the honor and glory of God in this respect. Everything went wrong inside history. Everything went wrong in time. See that little black line? That's before time. Time, space, and matter created in Genesis 1. The blue line there, that's eternity. No more time. In between the blue line there and the black line there, this is time. Everything went wrong in time, in history. And it is absolutely vital that everything is put right in history, in time. It went wrong in time. It must be fixed in time. So there will not be a general resurrection nor a general judgment, and we'll look at that later on in the week. There has to be this period of history when everything is restituted and regenerated and reconciled. Thank God there's going to be a millennial kingdom of glory, and we'll look at that a little bit later on. Now you say, you're talking about everything being fixed. I don't really understand this concept of everything being fixed. Surely what went wrong in the beginning was sin. And everything got fixed when I got saved, surely. I was a sinner, and I've now been saved, so that's it. It's all fixed. What else needs to be fixed? Isn't that it? Well, the sin that came in at the beginning by Adam and Eve caused a lot more problems than just your individual sin. Yes, it meant you were a sinner, and you're on the way to hell because of the sins that you have committed. But sin had massive, global, universal effects beyond that. You say, well, what do you mean? Well, man made in the image of God at the beginning, that image is now marred. So that intellectually and emotionally and volitionally, man and woman are damaged goods. That's why the doctor's surgery is full of people looking for pills. That's why we have LGBT. That's why humanity is in such a mess, because the fall has degraded humanity. That's why we have thousands and thousands of birth defects, genetic defects, diseases, all the result of sin. That's why there's war in the Middle East. That's why there's corruption in the banking system. That's why there are despotic governments. That's why there's death. Physical death, spiritual death, eternal death. Are you getting the picture? That's why when you go into your garden and try and do a bit of gardening without gloves on, you're soon bleeding. Because the thorns and the thistles that are in the gardens of the world came as a result of sin. Genesis 3:18. Cursed is the ground. That's why animals kill each other and sometimes kill humans. That's why there are floods and storms and tsunamis and disasters. That's why Ireland had a famine. That's why London had a fire. That's why England had a plague. That's why there is AIDS and everything else. It all goes back to sin. And when Christ came into the world, he didn't just come into the world to save you. Didn't he? No, he came to do a lot more than that. You say, well, what did he come to do? Well, let me quote you a verse. 1 John chapter 3, verse 8. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that he might undo the works of the devil. See, what does that mean? Well, let me tell you what A.M.S. Gooding thinks it means. And if you don't know who he is, well, go and get his commentary on 1 John and what the Bible teaches. This is what he says about that verse. Divine persons are working. That's the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Divine persons are working in harmony towards the day when every result of Satan's working will be removed. You say, when's that going to happen? When I get to heaven? No. When history reaches its final age. And in this kingdom age, when Christ reigns in this world, all that I just told you about will be put right. You say, how's it going to happen? The first thing that's going to happen is Satan will be put in the bottomless pit. Wasn't he the one that caused the problem in the first place? He's going to be put in the bottomless pit. The curse will be removed. No more thorns and thistles. No more war. No more disease. I venture to suggest no more pain in giving birth to children. People will live 1,000 years. The world's barren places will be rejuvenated. The animals will live in peace one with another. You say, that's amazing. How do you know all this? It's in the Bible. It's in parts of the Bible that don't get read very often. For instance, if you look through Isaiah, come to chapter 2, this is what you'll read. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Keep going in Isaiah, chapter 11. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the kid. The lion shall eat straw like an ox. You say, that's not possible. It says it in the Bible. Keep going. Chapter 33. The inhabitants of Zion shall not say, I am sick. Keep going. Chapter 35. The desert shall rejoice and blossom like a rose. The eyes of the blind will be opened. There'll be no hospitals in a millennium, by the way. The ears of the deaf unstopped. The lame man shall leap as a hart. The tongue of the dumb shall sing. Now, listen to this. Listen to Isaiah 51, verse 3, and see if you don't get the penny dropping sensation. The Lord shall comfort Zion. He will comfort her waste places. He will make her wilderness like Eden. Her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness shall be found therein. Thanksgiving and the voice of melody. It says it in the Bible. Paradise lost is going to one day be restored when Christ comes back. Now, if you want a New Testament verse, go to Romans chapter 8. Because in Romans chapter 8, it tells us that when Christ steps into the sky, at this point here, when he appears in glory, then we will appear with him. You mean me? Yes, you, if you're saved. You'll be with him on that day. You will be revealed to this world. You say, why does this world want to see me? This world wants to see you. Because 6,000 years ago, you did something wrong. You sinned. And because of what you did back then and what I did back then in Adam, the whole world was subjected to futility and slavery. That's why the earth is in the mess it's in. And ever since then, it's been groaning and grieving and travailing and waiting for the day when the people that messed up will be revealed, all like Christ, sinless, in glory like him. And when the sons of God are manifested, the earth says, that's good. Now we can be released from the bondage to which we were subjected by fallen man. When man, the sons of God, is revealed on that happy day, that will be the grand reversal of all that went wrong and the restoration of all that is good. That is the cause. That's what it's all about. That's what these covenants are for. But I want to move on quickly and talk about the character of these covenants. I want to say three things about the character of these covenants. Number one, they are steady in their progress. Number two, they are perfect in their timing. And number three, they are certain in their accomplishment. Now, we one time had Mr. Gilliland in Bicester on this topic. And he referred to these covenants as stepping stones, which I thought was a very good metaphor and a nice image. If you can imagine these as stepping stones, you're stepping through history. Because as you go through history on these covenants, each covenant is taking us on that little bit further in the program. When was the first one? Well, on your sheet, you no need to turn to it, but I'll just remind you that the Noahic covenant was 2348 BC. And the Abrahamic covenant was around about 500 years later. And the Mosaic covenant was around about 500 years after that. And the Davidic covenant was around about 500 years after that. And the new covenant, when Christ died at Calvary, was around about 1,000 years after that. See the steady progress? Aren't you glad that God's not in a hurry? Aren't you glad that there's no panic in heaven? And that in this grand program of restoration, all is exceedingly calm. And all is under control, steady, steady in its progress. How different to Theresa May. How different to Brexit. How different to Stormont, I might add. Steady in its progress. But not only that, perfect in their timing. God is undoing the works of the devil. But as we go through history, it looks like sometimes the devil's still winning. I tell you something, when they came out of the ark and looked at the devastation of the flood and there's only 8 people left, it really didn't look like there was any kind of plan at all. But God brings a covenant and just says, don't worry, there's a plan. And it'll all go according to plan. And then not long after that, the Tower of Babel, the nations are in chaos and there's hardly a man on planet Earth that acknowledges God. God says, don't worry, it's all going according to plan. And he brings in the Abrahamic covenant. Even the day that this new covenant was announced was the day when Judah was being dragged off into slavery in Babylon. God says, don't panic, it's all right, I've got it all under control. The perfect timing of these covenants, that should thrill our hearts, you know, to know that God has it all under control. We're a terrible panicking people, aren't we? We worry and we fret. Well, God never worries and God never frets. And he'll have this whole thing restored in his own good time. But they're not only steady in their progress and perfect in their timing, they're certain in their accomplishment. I think it says on the top of your sheet that a covenant is a promise from God, formalized in a legal framework, solemnized by sacrifice and guaranteed by oath. That's just a fancy way of saying that these covenants are not suggestions. not wishful thinking. They really are going to happen. You can be absolutely sure of this, child of God. The devil is not going to have his triumph, and he's not going to have the last laugh, and he is going to be consigned to the lake of fire forever, and all things will be put right in the end. God says, I will not give my glory to another. Thank God for that. He will absolutely and certainly see this thing through, and every covenant is his commitment to that restoration plan. Some people are wondering now whether Brexit will ever happen. Well, I can assure you that the restoration program of God is definitely going to happen. And these covenants secure the success of this restoration program. You say, what do they secure? Well, on your sheet on the right-hand side, there's an S for each covenant. The first covenant with Noah secures the stage. That is to say, this earth is the stage on which this restoration program will take place. The Abrahamic covenant secures the seed, that there will actually be people living on that earth in a coming day. That is secured. The Mosaic covenant sets out the standards of righteousness. We'll look at that in a little bit later. The Davidic covenant secures someone to sit on the throne in that coming kingdom, Christ himself, the sovereign. And the new covenant secures the salvation of those who are going to be in that coming kingdom in a coming day. Now, before I get onto the categories, point three, I just want to take a breath here and compare what we talked about last night with what we're talking about tonight. Because you might be sitting there thinking, I'm a bit confused here. Last night we went through this chart on the dispensations. Now we're going back through it again on the covenants. Why have we got two tram lines that seem to intersect at various points? It seems incredibly complicated. Why have we got seven dispensations and five covenants? Well, let me just distinguish between the two. And if you remember nothing else all week, perhaps you could remember this. The seven dispensations are a program of revelation. The five covenants are a program of restoration. You got that? In the seven dispensations, God is revealing his character, his truth, his plans. He's revealing it. In the covenants, he's restoring things to what they were at the beginning. And as we went through the dispensations last night, what did we constantly find? Failure of man. What are we going to find as we go through the covenants? The faithfulness of God. Do you see the two things that are happening? And when we look back from history when it's all over, and we look at the dispensations, we'll see a vindication of God's nature and a vindication of God's ways. But as we look back through the covenants, we'll see a vindication of God's glory and a vindication of God's honor. I tell you something, when we look back from eternity, we'll just shake our heads in amazement at the wonder of it all. The might of God, the wisdom of God, the patience of God, the mercy of God. We'll just bow our heads and worship at the greatness of his plan in the dispensations and in the covenants. Well, it's 8:45 and it's quite warm. Are you all still awake? Because we've got 2 points to do yet. Number three, we want to look at the categories of the covenants. You say, what do you mean the categories of the covenants? Well, there's more than one type. So I've got to bore you with a little bit of technical stuff here. Now, in the Bible, there's all sorts of different covenants. There's covenants where you swap shoes. Aren't you glad you don't do that in today's generation? There's covenants where you swap salt. There's covenants where you sign things. Well, ignore all of those. These covenants behind me, they're all what you call sacrificial covenants. They've all got a sacrifice attached to them, and you can see the references to that on your sheet. In fact, you can study this when you get home on your Strong's Concordance. The word covenant at its root means to cut. So just think of making an agreement. And you cut an animal up, And you're more or less saying, if I don't keep this, may the same thing that's just happened to that animal happen to me. So you cut the covenant in all seriousness with these sacrifices. Now, these five are divided into two groups, four and one. Noah, Abraham, David, and the new covenant. Those four, so let's just miss out the Mosaic one. The other four, they're what you call unconditional, royal grant, one-way covenants. You say, that sounds very fancy. Well, it simply means this. Those four covenants are not a deal struck between two people, where you get together and you haggle out a deal and you've got to do your bit and they're going to do their bits. Nothing like that at all. It's like a king who just makes a one-way pledge and says, here, have it. No conditions. I just covenant it to you. It's my pledge. There it is. A one-way covenant. So that's the four. What about this Mosaic covenant? What's that? Well, that's not a one-way covenant. That's a conditional, Caesarian, two-way covenant. Two parties. That's a bit like, well, when the British Empire used to exist. And we would go abroad and conquer a country. And then we'd set somebody in place and say, you pay us 1,000 sheep a year and we'll look after you. We do a deal. That's a two-way covenant. Now, that's what the Mosaic law was. When God came down on Sinai, he said, here's the laws. You keep them and you'll be blessed. You break them and you'll be cursed. It was a two-way deal. I promise, you promise. All that the Lord has said, we will do. Those are the categories of covenants. Now, that wasn't too painful, was it? That only took 2 minutes. If you want to know more about that, look on your sheet or ask some of these brethren that are here tonight who've been preaching on this longer than me. Now, finally, number four. I want to go through these covenants one by one, and we're going to look at the course of these covenants. We're going to walk through history for the last, well, I'll not tell you just quite how long this is going to take. We'll take a little walk through history, and we'll go through these five covenants, and we'll just try and understand them. We'll walk on these stepping stones. We'll start where it all went wrong, and we'll end up a little bit later where it all is set to right. And this should thrill your heart if you're a Christian. If you read your daily newspaper and you're feeling depressed and you think, what a state the world is in. Well, put your newspaper down and take a walk through God's covenants. And you'll feel a lot happier. And you'll be a lot surer. Because you'd hardly need to believe anything in the newspapers these days. But you can believe that God's great covenantal restoration plan is going to come to pass. So we're going to go right back here just before the first covenant. And we're going to take a look out of the window. And we're going to look on planet Earth. And what are we going to see? That the wickedness of man was great in the earth. Every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The earth was corrupt before God. The earth was filled with violence. All flesh had corrupted his way on the earth. That's just a quote from Genesis 6. You say, that sounds worse than the Daily Mail. Yeah, you're right. Somebody called it the Daily Whale. I don't actually read it, but that's what the world was like just before the first covenant. Says God, the end of all flesh has come before me. I will destroy them with the earth. And we find out that old world perished. The fountains of the deep broke up. I don't think we have any comprehension of what that was like. Do you remember the tsunami? What was it, 10 years ago? That was just like nothing. Imagine 1,000 tsunamis. Imagine 1,000,000 tsunamis. Just the whole world engulfed. In a moment of time, the flood came and took them all away. All life wiped out, buried in fossil beds throughout the earth as the whole of the earth is turned upside down. And a year later, 8 people stumble out of the ark. And you think to yourself, well, I'm not too sure about this. It looks like God's completely lost control. If we have any more of this, there'd be nobody left. What if these 8 people have a heart attack or fall out with each other and kill each other? There'll be nothing left at all. First of all, God allows Satan to wreck a garden. Now he's wrecked the whole world. So God says, well, let me just Let me just calm you all down and tell you about this first covenant. Noah, I want to tell you something now. I promise you that this is never going to happen again. I've done it for a reason. I've reset the clock. But you can be sure I'll never do this again. I give you a one-way pledge. Summer and winter, cold and heat, day and night, it's never going to cease. In fact, I'll put a rainbow in the sky. Every time you see that rainbow, remember this. North Korea is not going to blow us up. If the temperature rises more than 2%, we won't all drown. The microbeads in the fish's bellies is not going to bring the end to the universe. No. Because God has committed himself never to smite every living thing again. The stage is secure for the restoration. You see, you can't have a kingdom and you can't have a restoration. You can't have a reign of Christ if there's nowhere to have it. You've got to have an earth. You've got to have a planet. You've got to have a stage. And God says, I am not going to destroy it and I'm not going to let anybody else destroy it. Are you worried about nuclear war? Stop worrying. Are you worried about the environment and the sea levels? Just forget it. It's not going to happen. It cannot happen. God will not allow this world to be destroyed because it's got to be kept nice for the millennium. It's got to be there. Can't be obliterated. A meteor is not going to come from outer space and blow us into smithereens. It's not going to happen. You can relax because God has said there is going to be a stage preserved for the resurrection, for the restoration, and for the glory of Christ. Now let's move on quickly. Abraham. If you have never understood that Genesis 12 is one of the biggest turning points in the Bible, you need to get this straight tonight. Because after they came out of the flood, it wasn't long before the whole world had gone back to zero again. In fact, I venture to suggest in many ways it was worse because idolatry came on the scene. And shortly after the flood, as men were getting into families and nations, they set up a massive tower in Babel to worship their idols, to do human sacrifice. This is where Hinduism goes back to. This is where the worship of the Holy Mother and all of that goes back to. Read your history. You'll find that worldwide idolatry goes back to Babel shortly after the flood. So corrupt was that system. When God judged it, he actually turned his back on the nations. Say, that doesn't sound very nice. God turned his back on the nations. Well, that's what it says in the Bible. It says it three times in Romans chapter 1. God gave them up. God gave them up. God gave them up to uncleanness, to a reprobate mind. It says in Acts chapter 14, verse 16, in times past, referring to back then, God allowed all nations to walk in their own ways. He says, is that what you want? I flooded the world. You didn't learn your lesson. If you want to go that way, that's fine. You just go that way. And God let men do as they wanted to do. Times of this ignorance, God overlooked. You say, well, what's he going to do now? Well, God went down to a place called Ur of the Chaldees in Iraq. And out of the blue, he appeared to a Gentile in that city, born and brought up among the idols, a boy called Abram. The Bible says this, the God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham. And God said to him, leave Ur of the Chaldees, and I'm going to make of you a nation. You're going to have children like the stars of the sky, like the sand on the seashore. I'm going to give you a land. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to give you a seed. And you say to yourself, well, of all the unfair things, God has just abandoned his entire civilized world or uncivilized world, and now he's in total, just arbitrarily and in partiality, picked one man and said, you're going to be saved. Now, that's what I don't like. This idea that God just saves people. Now listen. This was all part of a grand plan. And it is absolutely momentous in its import. Let this hand here represent the nations that God gave up. All those wicked, idolatrous, Tower of Babel building, immoral sinners. God says, I give them up. And then he takes one man out, Abraham. You say, that's unfair. Why didn't he pick somebody else? Just hold on. He takes out Abraham. He says to Abraham, I'm going to make of you a great nation. Your seed is going to be like the stars and like the sand. And out of that innumerable seed, there's also going to be one individual seed. Because Abraham's great, 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 great grandson was the Lord Jesus Christ, who was born of the seed of Abraham. And God says, in thee and in thy seed, the Lord Jesus, shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. So when God took Abraham out, it wasn't to say, goodbye nations, that's it, finish with you. It was with the explicit purpose of actually blessing the nations which he had to then give up. He takes Abraham out. From Abraham comes Christ. Christ dies for all sinners in the world without exception. And through him, eventually, when he sits on the throne, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. What an amazing God, and what an amazing plan. That's Genesis chapter 12. That's the covenant with Abraham. Abraham, I'm going to bless you. And in that coming age, Abraham, I'm going to give you a little patch of land in the middle of the world. And you and your nation will be a light to the whole world, as you should have been at the beginning. And through you, all the nations of the world will be blessed. You say it's 5 to 9 and you've still got 3 covenants. I knew I shouldn't have come to this meeting tonight. Well, we'll do our best just to rush through these final 3. The Mosaic Covenant, you say, that's going to be a difficult one because it's different to all the others. It was a 2-way covenant. All the others are permanent. They're all everlasting. This one doesn't last long at all. You say, why was it brought in then? Well, it's brought in for this reason. When God promised Abraham a seed, the seed wasn't coming for a long time. The Lord Jesus, that individual seed of it, it wasn't coming for a long time. And so what God did, when he actually gave birth to that nation as they came out of Egypt, God said, right, until the seed comes, I'm going to give you a temporary law. And he gave them this temporary 2-way covenant. You say, what was it for? Well, let me tell you from Galatians chapter 3 what it was for. Wherefore then serveth the law? What was that covenant for? Galatians chapter 3 verse 19. It was added alongside to reveal sinners' transgression until the seed should come. You see, the law cannot prevent sin and the law cannot remove sin. But the law will provoke and expose sin. And the law will show you that you need a savior. And while they were waiting for the seed to come, God gave them this temporary guardian which kept them under wraps and kept them under law. The Bible says they were shut up unto the faith that would afterwards be revealed. It was like being in prison. They couldn't keep the law. They kept coming under its curse. And it was a preparatory stage for the moment when Christ would eventually come. I won't tarry on that any longer because of the time. It set out the standards that they couldn't keep in preparation for the coming of the Messiah. Now, what about this Davidic covenant? If we're going to see a restoration, we need a stage. We've got that under the Noahic covenant. If we're going to see a restoration, we're going to need a seed. We've got that under the Abrahamic covenant. Now, there's one thing I didn't mention earlier on purpose. There was something else lost in Eden. No, not the thorns and the thistles. No, not health. No, not death, not all those things. There was something else that was lost. Rule was lost. R-U-L-E, rule. Did you know that Adam was a king? Adam was a king? Yes, Adam was a king. God created him a little lower than the angels and crowned him with glory and honor. You say, what was he a kingdom of? He was a kingdom of the whole world. God said, have dominion over the animals and the birds and the fish. Wow. How did he do that? I'm not quite sure, but he was the king of all of those things. And King Adam suddenly changed sides and fell into sin and obeyed the temptation of the devil. And as it were, took the crown off his head and threw it at the devil's feet and said, "Here, you run the show." And now, instead of ruling over the birds and the fish and the animals, as soon as a spider comes into the bedroom, the screams go up, and the mouse runs along the floor, and the howls go up, because we see not yet all things put under man. Adam has lost his crown, and now Satan is the prince of the world. He is the ruler of this wickedness. He is the god of this world. You say, what on earth are you talking about? Mice and spiders and all of that this time of night. What's that got to do with what you're saying? Do you see, when he lost his crown and lost his dominion and lost his rule, if we are going to have Eden restored, if everything that went wrong there is going to be put right there, in that final circle, we're going to have a man in charge. A man in charge, yes. A man. Someone who was made a little lower than the angels. Someone who is crowned with glory and honor. I wonder who it could be. It's the man Christ Jesus. And not only will God put a man in charge of the kingdom over there. You see, there was a man and a woman here. The man, the head. The woman, the helper. When man is again in universal dominion, he'll have a woman by his side. It's called the bride, the Lamb's wife. And you'll be there with him, and so will I, in universal dominion. Christ in union with the church, his body and his bride. You say, what's that got to do with the letter D? I thought you were on the Davidic covenant. I was. Do you know what the Davidic covenant's all about? Someone to sit on a throne. And when David became the king of Israel, and he slew all his enemies, and he was triumphant, what a mighty man he was. At the zenith of his power, God said, David, I'm going to make a covenant with you. Me? Yes, you. Oh, I'm not worthy of that. Never mind about that. This isn't a two-way covenant. This is a one-way covenant. I'm just going to pledge something to you, David. David felt totally humbled by the pledge of God. What was the pledge? David, you and your seed, son, grandson, great-grandson, forever and ever and ever, they'll be the king. They'll be the king. What, my family? Yes, your family. I promise you. Anybody who ever, ever, ever sits on the throne of Israel has to be related to you. Because you are the kingly line. I said it now. It's the covenant. 2 Samuel chapter 7, Psalm 89. You say, right, so the Davidic covenant means we have to have a king, a sovereign. We lost kingship over here. We're going to have a king over here. God says he's going to be related to David. So does that mean the Lord Jesus is related to David? Yes, it does. Open your New Testament. Matthew chapter 1. The generation of Jesus Christ, the son of Abraham, the son of David. You say, why does it say that in the first verse? Because that's what it's all about. It's all about this restoration program. And the Bible, the New Testament opens. Here it is. The son of Abraham. The son of David. The man with the right to rule. Hallelujah. He's going to sit on that throne. Doesn't matter whether you trace his family line back through Mary or Joseph. Makes no difference. It all goes back to David. And Christ will wear the crown that Adam lost. Mind you, Satan doesn't want that. Ooh, he doesn't want that. Do you remember years ago there was a wicked woman called Athaliah? Do you remember her? Do you know what she did? She tried to kill every living man in David's family. And she killed a whole bunch of them. Dozens and dozens of them. But she missed one. How old was he? Six or something? And somebody hid him in a little cupboard. And the whole plan of God was hanging on a little boy hidden in a cupboard. Was it? Ah, but you see, these covenants, they can't be broken. They can't be overthrown. Do you remember Herod? What did Herod do?
He sent his soldiers with their swords and their spears to Bethlehem. Kill all the babies in Bethlehem.
Here's one baby you're never going to kill, my dear sir. Why not?
Because God has said he's the son of David and he's going to sit on David's throne.
A stage, grand. A seed, wonderful. A sovereign, well, can we go home now? It's 9:05. Surely that's it. Well, there's only one problem. When sin entered into the world here, and we became sinners, and all the progeny of Adam and Eve became sinners, we've got this residual problem in our hearts. And you can put a sovereign on a throne, and you can get a stage ready, and you can have a scene, but if the people are not saved, it's not going to work. So we need one more covenant. We need to guarantee the end of this sin problem. The problem of sin has to be removed. And we have to secure the salvation of people that are going to be in this kingdom. Except a man be born again. He will never see the kingdom of God. You have to be saved to be in this kingdom. You say, how's that going to happen? Oh. What happens on our Lord's Day morning in your little gospel hall around about 12 o'clock? There's a cup goes round. You know what the Lord Jesus said when he inaugurated the Last Supper? This cup is the new covenant in my blood. You see, you need a sacrifice for a covenant. Oh, not an animal sacrifice now. You see, this new covenant, the blood that ratifies the new covenant, is the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, that cleanses us from all sin. That's the basis of the new covenant. And he is the mediator of the new covenant. You say, what's my part? Thank God you don't have any part at all. Because it's a one-way covenant. That's why we tell sinners there's nothing you can do. All the doing has been done. The work is finished. Do you know when you announce the finished work, you're announcing the new covenant. You're announcing a work that's one way. All those covenants are eternal, except them. Isn't that good? Eternal salvation. All based on sacrifice. Do you know what this old covenant said? Thou shalt. Thou shalt. Thou shalt. Come on, get on with it. Thou shalt. 613 laws. Thou shalt not. Thou shalt. Do you know what the new covenant says? Well, Hebrews tells us it's based on better promises. Now, let me give you a list of the better promises. I will. I will. I will. I will put. I will write. I will be merciful. Here's the best one of all. Their sins and their iniquities. I will remember no more. Mine by covenant. Mine forever. I know you're all waiting, and you've had to wait a long time. Who's this covenant with? Well, we read in Jeremiah 31:31, this covenant is with Israel, the new covenant. Back in the days of Jeremiah, it was announced, it's with Israel. When are Israel going to get in the good of this covenant? Are they in the good of the covenant now? No, they're certainly not. Not nationally. Individual Jews can be saved, but nationally Israel is in unbelief. But when the Lord Jesus comes back on that day at the Battle of Armageddon and his feet stand on the Mount of Olives, that's when the nation of Israel will be regathered from all the nations. We read about it in Jeremiah. And they will look on him whom they are pierced. And they will repent and they will believe in the one. They'll say he was wounded for our transgressions. And at that moment, God gives them a new heart. Not a bunch of laws to keep on a bunch of cold stones given to sinners who are not able to do it. No, he gives them a new heart. They are saved, and nationally that nation comes into the good of this new covenant. The earlier generations, these ones here, they lost the land because they couldn't keep the covenant. They lost the throne because they didn't stay faithful. But we read in Jeremiah 32, once they come into the good of the new covenant, says God, I will put my fear in their hearts and they shall not depart from me. Oh, what a blessed day that will be when Israel is restored. You say, what about us? is the new covenant with us? Well, I look at it like this in my simplicity. Remember that Abrahamic covenant back there? And with this I'll close. We're not a party to the Abrahamic covenant, are we? And yet Gentiles, by faith, we get the blessing of Abraham. We get the promise of the Spirit by faith. So, we are spiritually blessed as Abraham's spiritual seed, even though we don't inherit that physical piece of land over there in Israel. It's the same with the new covenant. No, we're not a direct party to the new covenant, but the spiritual blessings of the new covenant, forgiveness of sins, a new heart, that's what you got when you got saved. And we're already in the blessings. Isn't this a wonderful thing? What's going to be there, all that spiritual blessing. We're already in the good of that personally in our hearts because we have got the spiritual blessings of this new covenant. Now, the land blessings of the new covenant, that's exclusive to Israel. But the salvation blessings of the new covenant are inclusive to the church. Well, the next time you're breaking bread and drinking the cup, as the cup gets passed to you by your next door neighbor, just thank God that you are enjoying the spiritual blessings and benefits of the grand plan of restoration. And you'll soon take up your place as the bride of Christ, reigning with him in his glorious kingdom. What a savior. What a plan. May God bless his word to our hearts. Shall we pray? Father, we thank thee this evening for these covenants. We thank thee that thou art a covenant-making and a covenant-keeping God. And we thank thee tonight for the blood of the new covenant through which our sins have been forgiven. So bless thy people, grant safe journeys home, and help us as we continue through the rest of the week. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, amen.